Today we're going to be in Exodus chapter 11, so if you like, turn your with your Bibles to those chapters. We're going to pick up at 11 and go through 12 this morning. Talking about snow on Tuesday and the bearer of bad news, there's lots of bad news in the headlines these days, isn't there? And whether it's things going on in the Middle East or things right here in Pittsburgh, I don't know that I have to recount all of these news headlines. I did find a couple of really shocking headlines I thought I would share with you this morning. Here's this one: man accused of killing lawyer receives a new attorney. Okay, how about this one? Federal agents raid gun shop, find weapons. Yeah. Talking about Princess Diana. Diana was still alive hours before she died. This was not a headline, but this was in the news. So far, they've determined that the crash occurred when the plane struck the ground. I think I got one more. Yeah, one more. Homeless man under house arrest. Well, there's lots of bad news going on today, and there's lots of things in the headlines, and it's difficult to understand why these things happen. And the best that I come up, and this is saying, if you know me for a while, that I'm fond of saying, is that, you know what, sinful people are going to do what sinful people do. And until the Lord comes back and creates a new heaven and new earth, we're going to have to deal with a lot of this thing here on the earth. And I think it's also, some of us are old enough to remember the 60s. Believe it or not, guys, there were people in the 60s that are alive today as well. I'm just telling you, okay? Yeah. I always have to clarify that with the young people. But there were people alive in the 60s that remember when we did things like prayed in school and things like that. And since we have pushed God out of society, I think things have gotten even worse. That's just my opinion. But you know what? As bad as it gets, given the choice, I tend to be the glasses half full kind of a guy. That's me, and I'm glad God created me that way. Even people that, you know, after I find that people treat me poorly, after I've had my kind of initial knee-jerk, mutter something under my breath, think bad thoughts for the moment, I usually end up feeling sorry for that person, and I attribute their response to either my own obnoxiousness or something perhaps in their past or their childhood. But yet, despite my optimism or ignorant bliss, whatever you would have, there's no doubt that this world is becoming darker and darker with each day that passes. And while there still are good, decent, honest people in this world, at the same time, the climate is becoming kind of one where sin is now celebrated and even affirmed, and the righteousness of people is counted as evil. And it shouldn't surprise us. Paul said that would happen. He predicted that in his epistles. The human race has and always will be a slave to sin. John 12:31 says that, talks about the ruler of this world. And we know who that is. Hal Lindsey wrote a book back in 1972 called Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. Some of you that were alive back then, there were people alive in the 70s too, kids. I'm just telling you. Some of us read that book. And you know what? It would be easy. It'd be easy to just kind of give up on society. It would. It'd be easy to just kind of say, you know what? Evil is here, and I don't think there's anything I can do about it, and I'm just done with the whole world. And you know what? And there's a passive-aggressive nature inside of me that at times I really want to fight back. But yet, I look at the senselessness at times. And I got to think about these people that are doing these things, and they're going straight, many of them, on a one-way track to hell. And we don't like to think about that. And it really is something that should sadden us. When we see people through the lenses of God's eyes, you know, we are people created in the image of God. And that's how God sees us. God sent his Son to die on the cross for us, regardless of our sinful state. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And so it should sadden us, the condition of the world. And so at times I have to step back And I have to recognize that the fight is not mine. At times I want to take it on, but the fight is not mine. It never has been mine. Ephesians chapter 6 says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. For some, perhaps, it's up to debate as to whether or not evil is winning. And it may appear that for the present moment that evil is winning, but folks, trust me on this one. I've read the end of the book, okay? Jesus wins in the end. God knows exactly what he is doing. God is in absolute control of this universe. And anything that happens, happens within his sphere of influence. But look at what we see today. There's people addicted to drugs and alcohol and going through serial relationships that just never seem to satisfy. Suicide numbers are at record highs. That we see in the rise of predators, the abuse of women. And it certainly would make a compelling argument that maybe evil is winning. Romans 5:20, though, says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And that's a testimony to God's power. And I would contend that it does not matter how dark the world is, how contentious the fight, or how difficult the struggle, because no matter what, God's grace is greater. And we always have to remember that. And so in our passage today, in these two chapters of Exodus, we see the Israelites in a struggle against the Pharaoh of Egypt. Here was a powerful ruler. He has enslaved the people, offering them nothing but hard work and heartache and misery and suffering. God sent a series of plagues, 9 plagues thus far. In every case, God showed his power. And instead of Pharaoh saying, you know what, uncle, you know what I mean? I've had enough. It says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. It likens me to the last days. If you read Revelation and you're talking about the tribulation period and all this bad stuff is going on, and you would think that people would come running to God saying no, but they say, God, if you're going to do anything, how about cause the mountains to fall down on us rather than seek God, because their hearts become hardened as God reveals his strength. Pharaoh was the epitome of evil. He stood defiantly and he shook his fist at God. And Egypt, with its pagan gods and wealth, was a stark reminder and a stark example of sin. And so we have Israel, we have the Hebrew people, God's chosen people, who are trapped in the midst of this. It's in a land that is not their own, living a pagan culture, living in darkness. And I have to admit that sometimes, as a Christian in our post-Christian society, it feels that way. But the stage is set. The stage is set for the Israelites and all future generations to learn an important lesson about God's grace. Exodus 12 is about remembering. Now, Exodus 11 tells us what is going to take place. Look at verse 1. Now, the Lord said, this is Exodus 11:1. Now, the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. Now that's kind of crazy. It says, the Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and the people. Can you imagine? But see, God is not going to send his people into the wilderness as paupers. He's not going to do that. And so he just simply says, look, I want you to go ask these Egyptians. And they end up hauling out all the spoils of Egypt. What did they have to do for that? They just had to ask. What did we read, that verse I read this morning? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be. No, I'm not, look, this is not prosperity gospel, okay? The fact, some preachers are out there telling you know, God wants us all to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. No, that was Benjamin Franklin who came up with that statement, okay? Somebody forgot to tell Paul about being healthy and wealthy and wise. What God wants us to be is faithful. And through his faithfulness, he promises to provide. And the things that we need are not always the things that we want. And that's something that we need to learn. But so he's sending the Israelites out. God was not going to have them steal this property. And you got to think that the Egyptians were probably, after having suffered through blood and frogs and gnats and lice and deceased animals and boils and hail and locusts and darkness, that's all, were more than happy to get rid of the Israelites. And even though Pharaoh has not yet given the word, you can only imagine it was like, here, take what you want, just no more plagues. And so Moses, this is verse 4, said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than ever has been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me bowing before me and saying, go, you and all these people will follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses was hot with anger and he left Pharaoh. Now, no one's sure. I could not find a commentator that had any certainty as to why Moses was so angry. We could perhaps speculate, and this is purely my speculation, okay? So take it for what it is. This is my wife afterwards will say, you shouldn't do that. But I'm going to speculate. Perhaps Moses is tired of having to go to Pharaoh. I mean, this is his 10th trip that he has to make to Pharaoh. All right, he's gone to him 9 times already. Or maybe he's heartbroken. I mean, don't forget, the first 40 years of Moses' life, he lived as an Egyptian. He has, I don't know, kind of step cousins or whatever, and family and friends and all this stuff. And so maybe he's heartbroken that untold thousands of people will die because of the foolishness and stubbornness of their leader, the Pharaoh. What we do know is that for the Egyptians, there were no exceptions. It didn't matter what position in life you held, you were equalized by the angel of death. We also know that God's people were protected from that same plague of death. Exodus 4, 23 through 23, that's what I have in my notes. How about 22 to 23? God tells Moses to say to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my people go that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. It's kind of like God is saying to Pharaoh, look, this is my firstborn son. If you're not going to honor my firstborn son, I'm going to take your firstborn son. Pharaoh then was not without warning. You know, people want to say, oh, poor Pharaoh. Pharaoh had plenty of warning in his life. This didn't have to happen. You understand that. Pharaoh could have relented at any time. God, it says that God hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart only by revealing himself to Pharaoh. For the Egyptians, it would ever be remembered as a night of terror and darkness and evil. But the lesson for the Israelites is that no matter what, God's grace is greater. Can you see the bigger picture that is being painted here? Death is at the door. Egypt is a symbol for sin. Sin grips people, and the ultimate reality is that without intervention, the end result is death, 100% of the time. How few people actually grasp the severity of all of that? I mean, we live our lives like we have endless days tomorrow, and some of you know firsthand that you don't always have tomorrow. Do you think it might be possible that there were some Egyptians who said, what? Firstborn? Are you kidding me? Well, my boy's as strong as an ox. Never sick a day in his life. You're telling me it's going to die tonight? I don't believe it. Now, I have no idea of what the specific reaction of the Egyptian people was prior to this event. But I do know today that people have a very cavalier attitude towards sin. We call it fun or choice or anything but sin. I remember one time there was a man that we caught stealing, and we had to confront him about it. And we confronted him about it. He kept talking about, well, you know, when I made my mistake. And one of the elders that was with me said, brother, why don't we just call it sin? Okay? Because see, that word sin says that there's something has to be done with it. It requires a solution. And the solution was, look, we don't want you to go on about how it was just an innocent. What we want you to do is repent. And that's what God wants from us. He wants us to repent. The truth of the matter is that there are sacred boundaries. And one of those boundaries is that because we have sinned, we cannot stand in the presence of a holy and righteous God. The greatest lie is that we can violate those sacred boundaries and still be happy in our life. That we can still live and have violated those sacred boundaries. And I become angry at times because there are people that I love and people that I care about who have decided to believe the lie. And I guess somehow think that they're an exception to the rule and going to escape the wrath of God based on their own wits or their own thinking or their own righteousness. But that's not what it says in my Bible. That's not what God says in His Word. There was only one thing that could save anyone in the land of Egypt, and that was by what many was considered a strange, and maybe some ways even a barbaric act. See, God gives the details to Moses. If you look at chapter 12, flip over there to verse 5. Well, actually start with verse 2. How about verse 3? There you go. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You're determined the amount of lamb you need in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them by twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. So he tells us first to take a lamb. You ever raised lambs? Jonathan's not old enough to remember, but we raised 4-H lambs for his older brothers. What was that? What were they? Leapy and Curly or something like that. I don't remember. But these cute little lambs, and you know, you have to, when you're in 4-H, you have to work them with them, and so they would follow you around, and they were all cuddly and soft. And God says, I want you to take that lamb, that cute little innocent lamb that never did anything. I want you to kill it. Now, the qualifications were important. They were not at liberty to choose just any lamb out of their flock, any that they thought in their own thinking would be suitable. In fact, Deuteronomy 17:1 says that to offer a blemished animal was considered an abomination to God. But to be freed from Egypt, to be freed from slavery, Israel needed a perfect substitute, a perfect sacrifice. And verses 6 and 7 tell us what was to happen to the lamb. Take care of them until the 14th of the month, when all the people of the community must slaughter them at twilight. And at twilight, I wanted to know what that word meant. And I looked it up, and the Jewish rabbis have interpreted this text and agree that the word twilight refers to approximately 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Some of you had already clicked. You'll immediately recognize that Jesus, whom John the Baptist called the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, died, according to Luke, on the 9th hour, or at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It says, then take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lamb. You see, Romans 3:23 tells us that all of us have sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. That death angel was coming, and the innocent blood of the perfect sacrifice had to be shed. That blood was placed either on either side and on top of the door, and it was a vivid reminder of the seriousness of sin. I mean, think about this. How many of your homes with your nice white brick molding can I come and smear blood on your house? It would never happen. But see, it happened, and it was just this absolute stark reminder of the seriousness of sin, that an animal, something had to die because you have sinned. And it was a sign to the Egyptians. that judgment had already fallen on that particular house, and that the inhabitants had escaped the judgment. You can only imagine as a terrified Egyptian saw the houses of the Israelites, they didn't notice anything but the blood. You can only imagine, anybody walk by, oh, that house has blood, that house has blood, oh, that house has blood too. Because they knew. And it was a lesson to them, and it was a stark reminder. And the blood is always a reminder that no matter what, God's grace is even greater. The Israelites were not spared because of who they were. They were not found innocent because they were descendants of Abraham. They were not found innocent because of who they were related to or what they did. They were found innocent, and they were spared only by the applied blood of the Lamb. Had any of them chosen, and who knows, maybe somebody didn't. I don't know. There's always one in every crowd, right? Maybe somebody, they didn't put it on their house. The angel of death come visiting them. There are incredible implications for the applied blood of the Lamb. The Israelites had that one way to be spared. And it wasn't a question of what feels right to them. It wasn't a question as to whether they deemed that way fair or unfair. You see, God, the creator of the universe, said, "This is what I require." There was no discrimination based on what they had done up to that point in their life or how they had lived their lives. By the same token, the wrath of God in the form of death of the firstborn, there was no discrimination as to the social status. It says it's going to take the handmaiden as well as the son of the Pharaoh. The only thing that made the difference was the blood. There's this mindset today among popular culture, and I've heard it said that all roads lead to the same place. I have seen people on television when somebody, there's a Christian trying to defend the faith, and he says, you know, John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And I've seen the host of the show say, "Well, that's ridiculous. You know, how could that, what do you mean? There are sincere believers in every faith." It's not the sincerity of your belief. It is the blood. It is the applied blood. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. My entrance in heaven depends not nearly so much on what I have done, on my own efforts, but it depends upon the work of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. People often, flat out denying God, they've determined in their own, that through their own human wisdom and their own sense of fairness, they've determined how God operates. They say, "Well, I think God would do this," right? How do you know what God would think? Does it say in His Word? Didn't God kind of say that to Job? Where were you, Job, when I created the heavens? You got it all figured out? Where were you? And I say to the person who says, "Well, I don't think God, you know, I'm a good person. I don't think God would allow me to spend eternity in hell." You know, oh, okay, so you know what God thinks now. God who created the stars in the sky, you know. I bet you if I was to go up and down the street and take a poll and just kind of ask at random people if they were going to heaven, I'm sure many of them would respond. And actually, you can go on YouTube and pull up videos like this that a lot of people would say, "Well, I think so," or I hope so. And when you ask them why, they usually respond something to the effect of, "I haven't been that bad," or "I've lived a pretty good life," or that it just wouldn't be fair for me not to go. And how could a loving God would allow anyone, except perhaps the worst of the worst, to go anywhere other than heaven? It's okay, send Osama bin Laden there, send Adolf Hitler there, but me? Well, I'm not as bad as those guys. I get to go. But what does it tell us in Ephesians chapter 2? It said, "It is what? By grace we are saved, through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast." And think about that. I mean, wow, first off, if it comes to the thought of whether I'm going to heaven or a Bible tells us a place where there, you know, total separation from God, that I'm going to go through life saying, "Well, I think so." You see, the gospel message is of life and death. The very word gospel means good news. But the good news is not arbitrary, and we do not get determined the nature of that good news. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, he says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. God determined in his infinite wisdom and his infinite sovereignty as a holy and righteous creator to do as he pleases. And that same God in his grace has determined that despite all of our sin, despite all of our wickedness, despite all of our disobedience, despite all of our neglect, that through the sacrificial blood of that unblemished lamb, his son Jesus Christ, we can find forgiveness and be set free from the chains of sin that have kept us in slavery. For the ancient Israelites, there was a yearling lamb taken from their flock, and then they applied that blood to the doorpost of their home. The home was where the people lived. It was that which represented their being. Even today, we say that the home is where the heart is, and the Jewish home represented their family and what they do and who they were. And the only thing that protected them was the blood. And for us, our hearts, there is the shed blood of God's perfect sacrifice, his son, Jesus Christ. I mean, what if the Israelites had said, yeah, you know what, I don't like that whole blood thing. It just doesn't sound right to me. You see, there wasn't that option. On the surface, the question sounds ridiculous, but it's exactly what people in our post-Christian society today are saying. They're saying, look, I've heard the plan of salvation. It doesn't sound right to me. That just doesn't add up. You see, for the Israelites, there was one way to escape death. And for us today, there is one way to escape death, and that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. For the Israelites, it was imminent earthly death. For us, it is the prospect of eternal death. The blood is the ultimate symbol of God's grace. And no matter what, I thought I had one more slide, I guess I don't. And no matter what, God's grace is greater. The question this morning is simple. Are you covered in the blood of Jesus? Jesus extends to you the same opportunity to be freed from the slavery that he did to those ancient Israelites. And your freedom comes at a cost. See, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says that the wages of our sin is death. Now, a wage is something that we've earned, right? So we have earned death because of our sin. It says, but the gift of God is eternal life through his son, Jesus Christ. We do not have to pay the price for our sin, because you know why? There's no way I could possibly pay the price. There's no way. But God, in his infinite wisdom, his infinite mercy, his infinite grace, provided that perfect lamb, his son Jesus Christ, who pays the price for our sin. Everything we see in the Old Testament is a shadow of what was to come. The ancient Israelites were recipients of specific grace for a specific moment. And through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can be recipients of unlimited grace for all eternity. No matter what, God's grace is greater. And I just want to say before I close, if you're here this morning and you can kind of feel the Holy Spirit tugging at your heart, friends, don't leave this building without experiencing God's grace. Look, you can't earn it. There's nothing you can do but surrender and accept what God has done for you. I'm going to close in prayer, but you know what? Later on, if you're not sure about where you stand, would you talk to me? Would you talk to Pastor Cope? Talk to Matt. If you're one of the ladies, you want to talk to Diane or Shirley or Virginia and Eleanor or Susie. You know, Cheryl, talk to somebody, but don't leave here today without making sure your heart is right with God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you that your grace is greater. We're thankful that there is no power on earth more powerful. We're thankful that you provided that perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God, we cannot even begin to understand the depth of your love, to understand the depths of your grace. So help us to simply accept it. Help every one of us, Father, to not leave here today with questions in our heart, but simply to come to you, repent of our sin, and say, God, I'm a savior. I'm a sinner, and I need a savior. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.